Oh Lord, what a morning. Listening to some of those memories, I asked someone just the other day, told them about the fact that we were going to celebrate 50 years here at Georgetown today, this morning's worship service. And they said they had a wonderful memory. And I said, well, what was that of Georgetown? I remember when you had a children's sermon and you had an egg. See, some of you are laughing already. For those of you who are unaware of that brilliant children's message, I talked about God's creation holding up an egg. Beautiful egg, everything was fine and dandy with it. I had a glass bowl, and I talked about the fact that sin entered into God's world and we made a mess out of it. I took the egg and I dropped it into that bowl. However, it didn't land in the center. It landed on the side and it went like that. And it was back there. And I remember there were a lot of kids there. There were about 75 kids up there. And there was one girl with a beautiful Sunday dress. And I really felt sorry because she had a lot of egg on that dress. The rest of it, of course, fell on the carpet, and I figured egg shampoo would take care of that. After that, we had the congregational prayer, and Jim Fredericks was sitting right about there. And I think he laughed all the way through my congregational prayer that morning. Well, today we celebrate 50 years as a congregation. Formally organized, of course, on September 9, 1975, meeting in Allward School for 1 year and 10 months. 48 years and 2 months ago, God brought us together as a congregation and pastor, and we had our very first service together here. I was never in Allward School. Our first service, my installation service, as your pastor at that time, was here in this sanctuary. On Tuesday of that week, we dedicated the building, laid the cornerstone that's outside the outside door on the east side there. And on Thursday, we were going to have an open house for the entire community. However, that had to be postponed because we had a tornado watch. And I forget whether it was the next day or the next week that we held that open house for the community. Reflecting on those 50 years, the committee planning this celebration chose the theme, as you all know, the faithfulness of God, and it's certainly appropriate throughout the years. When I was asked to preach for this service, I thought about that theme, I prayed about it, and I selected for my text Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's writing those words, of course, to the church at Philippi, but I want to apply it specifically this morning to the church of Georgetown. But I want to do it in a broader context as well as a narrower application, and I hope that becomes clearer as we go on. First of all, it's broader context. We'll look at the faithfulness of God to his purpose, or if you will, to his story. Second, the faithfulness of God in and to and through his church, specifically Georgetown Christian Reformed Church. And then third, and this is its narrower application, the faithfulness of God in our individual lives. First of all, then, the faithfulness of God to his purpose or to his story. Now, what do I mean by God's story? Well, it's given us in the Bible. You see, when we read the Bible, we tend to read it in little snatches, in bite-sized pieces or paragraphs for our daily devotions, or maybe a book of the Bible in a joint group study. But we tend to miss or forget that they're really all a part of a much larger, a broader story. The Bible, you see, isn't simply a recitation of certain historical events or pieces of poetry or lessons in doctrine or guiding principles for living. It's fundamentally a single coherent narrative or story that unfolds the purpose of God. It's God's story from the creation of the world in Genesis to the renewal and the consummation in a renewed world, a new earth and heavens in Revelation. It starts in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. Creation, you see, is the backdrop. It's the foundation, if you will, for the rest of the story, for the whole of the story. God created all things, and man and woman as the crowning touch of his creation, intending a special relationship between himself and them, but also giving them a task, giving them a vocation to rule over the creation. As Michael Gohan writes in his book, The True Story of the World, expanding its glory, the glory of creation, developing its potential, cultivating its possibilities in agriculture and art and music and commerce and politics and scholarship and family life and sports and leisure and all in ways that honor God. The first chapters of Genesis, he says, picture a cosmos of exquisite beauty, harmony, joy, pleasure. There's none of the pain or the evil or the death that are such normal elements of the world we know. Living with God, loving him, one another, and caring for his world. But then Satan slithered into that world and said, you can do better than that. You can become more than, you can be God. And they tried, and in trying, not only failed, but corrupted that world. Their own thinking, their lives, their relationship with God and with one another and the creation itself. Just read the first chapters, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But the Creator, God the Creator, did not give up. He didn't abandon his original purpose for his world. His story went on. In Genesis 12, God calls one man, Abraham, and promises through him to bless the entire world, to make it what he intended it to be. Abraham would be the father of many, many, many peoples, of many nations. And so God set Abraham, or his descendants, Israel, literally at the crossroads of the world, in order that they would be a model of what God intends for humankind, the people in whom and through whom his purposes for his created world would be fulfilled. Israel was to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill. They were to be the salt of the earth, which brought out of God's world, God's creation, its true flavor. God's representative to the rest of the human race, but Israel was unequal for the task. God gave them kings to lead them, but they, for the most part, were as bad as their people. God gave them prophets to warn them and to bring them back into line, but they didn't listen. And finally, they ended up in exile. Mercifully, the prophet's words of judgment were interspersed with promises of hope and a better future for God's people. Isaiah, for example, spoke of a suffering servant whose suffering and even death would accomplish salvation for others. Other prophets spoke of a new covenant of the forgiveness of sins, of God's will written on their hearts and coming out of their beings. And altogether, these prophets described a world put fully right again, and of the earth being filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. What was needed, of course, was a faithful Israelite a descendant of Abraham to whom God had made his promise. And the good news, the gospel, is that God himself provided one. Jesus, his own son, became Israel's faithful representative, doing for Israel and for the world what they couldn't do for themselves. Through his obedience, he fulfilled what Adam and Israel compromised through their disobedience. In his life and ministry and miracles, he showed what God's world was like. God's kingdom. To put it another way, he brought something of God's future into his own existence and presence. In his death, he made atonement for sin. He vanquished the power of the devil. He restored our relationship with God. And then in his resurrection, he brought the first fruit of God's new world into being. He showed that God's new age had begun. It was the first day of God's new creation. God's future had burst into the present. True, the ultimate future remains, but it's begun already. And those who believe in him, he gathered and formed into a new community, a multi-ethnic worldwide community of Jew and Gentile reconciled to each other and to God. People, John says in Revelation 7, from all over, from every nation and tribe and people and language, called and enabled by the Holy Spirit to live in the light of that newness. As Paul says in Colossians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a part of God's new creation. Oh, there would be hurt and hardship and heresy. There would be pain and persecution, groaning. Paul calls it in Romans 8, groaning over the suffering experience. But even more than that, a prayerful yearning over the chaos of the world and even the conflicts within the church itself. But God's people would endure. Their numbers would increase again, as John says in Revelation, into a great number that no one can count. And one day, what began when Jesus first came will become fully and perfectly accomplished when he comes again. And there will be a new earth and heavens, a whole new world like ours, with its beauty and its power and its harmony enhanced, and its pain and ugliness and death abolished forever. And God's people who have gone before, who comprise the holy city, the new Jerusalem, John says, will come down from heaven, dressed beautifully as a bride for her husband. And those remaining on earth will be changed in a moment. And God himself will dwell with them. And they will be his people. That's God's story. From Genesis to Revelation. And God is faithful to his purpose, to his story. For he who began a good work in creation will carry it to completion in the new earth and heavens in the day of Christ Jesus. But that brings us to the church and to Georgetown in particular. And I hope you begin to see where you and we all fit into that story of God. You know, when John Munsma, one of the elders back then, wrote Georgetown's history in this dedication booklet, Muriel never let anything go. It was still there on the shelf. But when John wrote Georgetown's history in this dedication booklet, he began by saying, September 9, 1975 was the birth date of Georgetown's CRC. When did it really begin? He asked. Only God can trace our beginnings. And then he went back to the Reformation and even to the Roman Empire, and I thought, that's kind of weird. But he was right. Only he didn't go back far enough, nor in the right direction. For in a real sense, Georgetown Church goes back to Pentecost and to Christ himself, who by his death, and more particularly his resurrection, as I said, rescued people from this present age and launched the age to come. You see, the two ages aren't, as it were, back to back. The first stopping and the second beginning, God's new age has in Christ's resurrection bursts on the scene, while the present age is still with its chaos and turbulence rumbling on. And more than that, as we saw, he formed those who believe in him into a new community of faith. And as Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, now our citizenship is in heaven. He didn't say one day our citizenship will be in heaven. He's saying we are now in Christ, currently living as citizens of God's new world, forgiven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, called to live in this present age, demonstrating something of the reality of the age to come, a preview, a signpost to the world about us, however much that signpost may be damaged along the way. Because, as I said, its progress hasn't been steady. There's been persecution and violent opposition within the church itself. There's been misunderstanding and failure and factions and sad divisions. But God is still sovereign, faithfully guiding and growing his church from Pentecost to the present. And in 1975, in the providence of God, 52 families were called together to stand in continuity with that dynamic procession of God's people, experiencing and demonstrating something of God's new world. One part of that new world, of course, is worship. Pastor Dick reflected on that. You see, the eternal music of the new earth and the heavens will be worship, but it's now, it's begun now. Worship that focuses on God alone, that honors him, that celebrates him, that praises him. He dwells, God said, now and eternally in the midst of his people's worship, in the midst of his people's praise. Worship that's exciting and powerful and life-transforming, listening for him and to him and seeking direction anew to live before him. Week by week by week throughout the past 50 years, we gathered together into such worship. He's also brought us together into fellowship and community with one another as we share our oneness, our identity with each other, encouraging one another in Christ, building one another up in our faith, praying with and for one another as sisters and brothers in Jesus Christ. You know, God's richly, richly blessed us as a congregation. There have been ups and downs, but God has been here through it all. In the early years, we had the privilege of witnessing and sharing in the baptism of 366 individuals, infants mostly. And there have been hundreds more. We shared together and heard 324 professions of faith. And again, there have been hundreds since, each a testimony to God's covenant faithfulness. Not only has this church enabled the growth and the development of our own spiritual potential, but God has called you, God has used you to show and to share with this community, this geographic community and way beyond, something of his care and his compassion and his love, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. Your ministry guide attests to that involvement in Feeding America, providing food for the needy. Micah's House, with its clothing and food assistance, your community barn with its bed and other ministries, a volunteer service ministry, care portal, friendship group, ministry partners for and with missionaries, Georgetown Christian Learning Center. I remember way back when an evangelism committee meeting that Glenn Baucam came with a mind and a heart led by the Spirit of God for kids after school, having to go home without dad or mom being present who were still at work. And GASP, Georgetown After School Program, began. And then it was added before school, and it became GASP, G-A-S-P, Georgetown After School Plus. And then in the 90s, it grew into a daycare and a preschool ministry. And in all of these, in the whole variety of their ways, responses to Jesus who tells us, I've got people out there, people that I love, and I want you to be my word become flesh to them. My love meeting their needs, sitting with them, praying with them, crying with them, celebrating with them, being a signpost of my future, and evidence that my new creation has already broken into this world. And what Paul said to the church at Philippi, I say to you this morning, he who began this work in you and through you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The same is true, let me just quickly add, in our individual lives. I just recently finished teaching on the book of Romans, which might in a way be considered the heart of God's story, the heart of the Bible. And the heart of Romans is that eighth chapter. It begins with our salvation. There is no condemnation now for those who are in the Messiah Jesus. Two chapters back, Romans 6, Paul says that with Christ's death, sin's invoice has been completely and fully paid. We died to sin. We don't owe it anything anymore. Though sadly, we keep paying its fake bills. More than that, he goes on this in chapter 8 and tells us that we are equipped and we're enabled to live a new life, a resurrection life by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that new life includes, it involves, Paul goes on to say, our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and even or especially our daily vocation and tasks, giving the glimpse to the world of the new creation, that they may see, Tom Wright says in his book, On Earth as in Heaven. Earlier in his book, he wrote, what we do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, inventing, producing, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, not only reveals something of God's future, but will last into God's future. Even our so-called secular occupations, and there's no such thing for those who are Christians, are called to be signs of his lordship in every area of life. Now, such a consistent life, of course, doesn't always run smoothly. We all know that. Paul knew that. That's why in chapter 8, he says we prayerfully groan over our own yielding to sin, as well as over the chaos and the confusion and the mess of the world about us in the overlap with this present age. But God is with us. His Spirit is with us when we don't even know how or what to pray. In fact, that chapter ends by saying that nothing will ever separate us from God's love for us, not even death. Permit me a personal reference here. 1 year ago, this past Thursday, my wife Muriel went to be with the Lord. Having suffered for more than 3 years from Lewy body dementia, the last days of her life, she was completely unresponsive in her hospital bed. Completely unresponsive. But what she was beginning to see, beginning to experience, suddenly burst forth through that unresponsiveness with two words filled with awe and wonder. Oh, man! And I thought of those words again from Romans 8. Those who God foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. For we are confident of this. He who began his good work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Our God is faithful. He's faithful to his purpose, to his story. Our God is faithful in his church, Georgetown. He is faithful in each of our lives. Praise God. Amen. Bless, Lord, your word of comfort, blessing, and challenge to each of our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness to your promise, your purpose, your story, to your church and this church, Georgetown, and to and in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.